I greet all of you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God for the technology that we have by which I can still preach the Word of God to God's people, even though this is an empty room. I thank God for His incredible grace and wisdom to us at this time. It would be unbearable to be apart and not hear the Word of God preached. So I'm grateful to Almighty God for His mercy to us in this. I pray that you all are rejoicing that it is the Lord's Day, that blessed day set aside for the worship and adoration of our triune God. Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, sovereign Creator and Redeemer, oh, how I bless and praise Thee this morning for the infinite goodness Thou dost show us. I bless Thee, I magnify Thy holy name, I lift up my heart in praise to the immortal, invisible, the only wise God. I thank Thee, O righteous Father, for granting us another day that we may lift up our hearts in praise and adoration to Thee, knowing that Thy people are, even if they cannot gather, all around this world, are still lifting up their voices in prayer, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Lord God, I pray that they are making every effort to tune in or to read or to preach in their living rooms the Word of God. Oh, how vital it is for Thy people to unite their hearts as best they can, even while bodily separated. Father, let us shine forth as lights in the darkness, that Jesus Christ might be exalted. Father, as the world panics, as the world lives in dread and fear, may it not be so for Thy people. May our hearts be filled with a holy courage, a holy joy, knowing that Thou hast loved us before the foundation of the world, that Thou didst purpose to give us Thy precious Son, to shed His blood, that repenting and believing sinners might have everlasting life, that in His resurrection we rise. And Lord, we look forward to that day that our bodies and souls will be united as we join with Thee for eternity. Oh, how we long for Thy return. But until that time, oh God, whether it be viruses, plagues, whether it be persecution, or any of the miseries that we face during this world, Lord, in all of them, may we rejoice in the Lord always. And as Paul said, again, I say, rejoice. Now, O Holy Father, I pray for Thy people of this congregation that are joining us this morning online. And I pray for those who are not. Father, perhaps they are those that we know. They may be those that are strangers to us. But I pray with all of my heart that whoever joins us this morning will know Thy Spirit's illuminating power in the Word, that they will know both sanctifying grace and for some, O God, saving grace. Do Thy mighty works. Now, Father, we pray for our world. Thy servant, the virus, is wreaking havoc at every level all around this planet. Thou art making the nations to know that they are but men. Oh, what mercy! What mercy Thou dost show in this. in giving men and women children to think of death and dying, to think of eternity. And I pray, O God, that Thou wouldst bring Thy glorious gospel everywhere in this planet. Stir the hearts of men and women to think soberly that their time may almost be up, but they still have time to repent. Oh God, do it. Do it. Now, Father, I pray that Thy wonderful blessings will be upon Thy children today, wherever they are. And I pray especially Thy precious, Thy holy, Thy quickening blessings upon the people of Mount Zion Bible Church. Lord God, they are in my heart and in my prayers. May the love of Christ fill their souls with joy today. And I pray it in the name of our Savior. Amen. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26, we will read verses 57 through 58. Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. And as always, I would ask you to stand as we read the word that will be preached this morning. Verse 57, "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.' Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?' Amen." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us unite in prayer once again. Father, we have lifted up our souls unto thee. We have cried out for the power of thy Holy Spirit. How I thank thee that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are here today and with all thy people where they are. Come, Mighty Spirit, come with the burning power of life. Move in our souls. Stir us out of our complacency. Grant us repentance for our worldliness. And cleanse our hearts. Make it a place fit for Christ to reign in splendor, glory, and holiness. Help this weak and feeble vessel to preach thy word. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. And if you were standing, you may be seated. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord Jesus, came in the darkness of night to the Garden of Gethsemane with a huge mob carrying torches, swords, and clubs. Having conspired with the Jewish leaders to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, Judas had now come to fulfill his part of the deal. He had come to take Jesus captive. Captive to the satanically inspired religious authorities that wanted Jesus dead. They craved his death. They yearned for his death. It captivated their minds and souls. Little did Judas know that he was also fulfilling the prophecies of Scripture regarding the full and free salvation of sinners in Christ Jesus. And under the flickering torchlight, Jesus came forth. His own disciple Judas betrayed him with a kiss. His disciple Peter made a violent but weak effort to save Jesus, for which Jesus rebuked him. And then all the disciples ran away into the dark night, abandoning the light of the world. Let us ponder that deeply. Judas betrayed him. The 12 deserted him. And shortly, Peter will deny him 3 times. Jesus will be left alone to die alone. And that brings us to a new portion of Matthew's gospel. Jesus' trial, which takes place in 2 stages. A Jewish trial, later followed by a Roman trial. In verses 57 through 68, we see the most perverse trial by the most perverse men in the most perverse court in the history of legal systems. Now, the word perverse in our day usually means sexual perversion, but I am using it in the biblical sense of twisting what is right. Something contrary to the accepted standard. This notion of perversion means departing from what is required. And the standard being twisted here, as we will see, is God's law. So, betrayed by one of his own disciples, the perfectly righteous Lord of life will be condemned to death. And who would do such a wicked deed? The leaders of the elect nation of God, contrary to the law of God, in the city of God. Our message is entitled then, "The Devil's Sons Condemn God's Son." This is part one. And this message will serve as an introduction to this exceeding rich complex and hotly debated portion of Matthew's gospel. But we've heard all of that before. There's scarcely a paragraph in Matthew's gospel that is not debated. So, may our loving Heavenly Father, who loves us more than we can adequately grasp, shed abroad His mighty love in our hearts this morning. By the power of His Spirit, revealing to our souls His love in Christ Jesus. Now, our first and major heading for today is this. While the mob was taking Jesus to the high priest, Peter trailed behind. This arises from verses 57 and 58. The structure of this new portion of Matthew's gospel to the end of the chapter gives us, number one, the Jewish trial, that's quotation marks around the word trial, the Jewish trial of Christ, 56 or 57 through 68, and then number two, Peter's denial of Christ, verses 69 through 75. We also must take note of Matthew's keen sense of irony. In other words, as we read this, Matthew sets sharp contrasts before us in which we would expect one thing, one outcome, but we see the opposite. That's the idea here. Matthew is a master of showing us contrast. He's done that all the way through this marvelous gospel. But we will especially see these kinds of contrasts that are ironic. For instance, we would expect that Jesus would get a fair hearing before those who profess to believe God's law. But we will receive no such thing. He will receive no such thing. So with that, we want to read considering those points. Judas's mob led Jesus to the palace of the high priest. Verse 57, the text says, "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled." Jesus' disciples had fled away, and now Jesus is led away. They have fled, and He is led. In this context, to lay hold means to take into custody, to arrest. The notion is legal. And to lead away means to conduct a person from one point to another in a legal process. In other words, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Matthew, wants us to understand that all this was being done in the name of legal process. Some commentators see so many legal irregularities that they simply call it a kangaroo court. Now, for the children that are listening, children, we use the word kangaroo court. Many of us don't even know what it means. But a kangaroo court is a fake legal act that is set up to give the impression of a fair legal process. In other words, those holding a kangaroo court want those watching to believe that something legal, something just is being done. However, The verdict against the accused has already been decided in advance. Whatever that particular court looks like, the verdict is a done deal. There will be no hope for the accused. And that is precisely what will take place in the passage before us. The death verdict was on Christ before the mob brings him in. Some commentators believe that the process here should be called a hearing, not a trial. But whatever we call it, it was never intended to be a court of justice. And the men involved in it knew that. What makes it so despicable is that they are the religious leaders of God's nation. As we will see, Rome had taken away the Jews' right to execute. So this court simply wanted a death penalty for Jesus. That way, it could turn him over to the Romans for execution. As we will see, beloved brethren, the legal irregularities that will unfold before us are numerous. Here are just a few to prepare your mind for some of the things that are coming as we work through this text. First, the court was not to come to a verdict at night, but the court sentenced Jesus in the middle of the night. Number two, it was not to convene during the festival, but it was Passover week. Number three, it was not to meet in the high priest's home, but the mob took Jesus to the high priest's palatial mansion. And number four, it was to hear witnesses testify on behalf of the accused, but none spoke for Christ. None. The Jews wanted this to appear as though they were doing something legal, when indeed it was not. Jesus was no lawbreaker. The high priest, Caiaphas, was the son-in-law of the former high priest, Annas. Annas still wielded power among the Jews. John tells us something that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not. In John 18:13, we read, "Then the band, otherwise known as the mob, and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest, that same year." So it's clear that the Jews still hold Annas in high esteem and that he exercises power among them. He then sends Christ over to his son-in-law. Now, in the Old Testament, the high priest was a hereditary office. That is, it was passed down through the Levitical priesthood, the tribe of Levi. But according to Graham Silvertree, from the time of Herod the Great, the office of high priest among the Jews, from the time of Herod the Great, the high priest was often appointed arbitrarily and out of political considerations. The Romans had appointed Caiaphas to this high office, which he held for 18 years, longer than any other contemporary. And this was primarily out of political considerations, because he apparently knew how to get along with them. And when religion climbs in bed with the government, especially pagan government, we can expect the result to be tragic. It will usually never go in the right direction of that religion. It simply becomes a power in the hands of the government. Now, the high priest was always the president of the Sanhedrin. Some pronounce that the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the supreme Jewish religious, political, and legal council in Jerusalem during New Testament times. These are the Jewish power brokers. And before Jesus could be sent to the Roman governor for execution, the high priest had to confirm charges against him. That's what is setting the scene before us. So the Judas-led mob took Jesus directly into the belly of the beast, a den of Jewish authorities that had long before desired and determined Jesus' death. There would be no justice for the Son of Man. So the Judas-led mob was at the forefront of the demonic conspiracy. And now his enemies had him, and he would receive nothing but the death penalty from their satanically enslaved minds. Now, some would think that I've just spoken harshly. All I do is echo the words of our Savior. Jesus himself had said to the Jewish leaders, "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil." Do we hear this? Ye are of your father, the devil. God is not your father. The Son of God says, you are Satan's children. And the lust of your father ye will do. That is, my brethren, the scene set before us. The lusts of Satan are having their day. This is the hour of darkness. And these religious men are nothing but puppets in the devil's hands. Jesus finishes his words against them thus: he was a murderer and from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And we will see, my brethren, both characteristics, murder and lying, in that gathering. It has nothing to do with legality. It stood in direct opposition, open rebellion to the law of God, against an innocent man. Oh, my friends, Jesus knew that Satan ruled in the Jewish authorities. He knew that they were going to condemn him to death. And Jesus knew that this was his Father's will. He had gone to earnest prayer, leaving himself covered in sweat, but fully in submission to his Father's will, which was the cross of Calvary. Jesus knew that the death that would come from the mouths of these men would accomplish his Father's purpose of salvation for his people. Praise the name of the Lord. And in that, we see the deep, deep love of Jesus. Now, while that was unfolding, Peter followed the mob at a distance. Verse 58. The text says, "But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end." What an incredible picture. Peter had violently cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus, but Christ rebuked him and told him to put up the sword. Peter then ran away from the one he declared to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now, having fled from Christ, he had a change of mind and followed the mob at a distance. As D.A. Carson says, midway between courage and cowardice. That is, Peter was close enough to see the mob and where it was taking Jesus, but not close enough to be arrested. After all, he had just cut off Malchus's ear. Many of the mob had to have seen and would recognize Peter as the culprit. Jesus' quick words to put up his sword had saved him from arrest and probably from injury as well. But once again, John adds information that gives us a clearer picture. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out the other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. John 18, 15 and 16. So, Matthew is focusing on Peter. No doubt because he is building up to Peter's triple denial of the Son of God, which comes after this section. But John had come along as well. All had scattered. But at least Peter and John had turned and made their way back to the city and to the high priest's palatial mansion. Through John, Peter was able to enter Caiaphas's courtyard and sit down with the high priest's servants to watch the outcome. The text does not tell us what was in Jesus' mind. We know from the Holy Scriptures that Peter loved the Lord Jesus. He loved his master. And yet, in his love, he failed him massively, as any of God's children can do. May God help us to learn from Peter. And may we thank God evermore for the kindness, the mercy, and the restoring grace he gives to his failing children. Perhaps now Jesus' solemn warnings that he would die were finally sinking into Peter's mind. He had withstood that thought. Lord, may it never be! But now he has to clear in his mind why all of this is happening, why Jesus told him to put his sword up, why Jesus went forth from the garden acknowledging that he was Jesus and willingly going with the mob. Surely Peter had at least to be considering these things. Where would this lead? Now that is where we are going to leave off. The scene is now set before us. We want to set the outline before you before we close. We want you to feel something of the unfolding of this text as we take it in the next few messages. What we will see as we take this up again in the next meeting is this. The Jewish leaders plotted to frame Jesus with false witness, false testimony, a clear breaking of the law of God in order to reach what they've been grasping for. They are willing to stoop knowing that this is wrong, that this is an evil step. But their bloodthirsty hearts will not rest until Jesus is dead. So we will see that the Jewish leaders wanted Christ dead at any cost, including gathering together false witnesses, which the law speaks much about. Secondly, we will discover that they find their star witness. They find their star witnesses. Two men, and they give their false report. We will then see Caiaphas interrogating and the Sanhedrin sentencing the Son of Man. They solicit false witness. But Jesus doesn't reply. So Caiaphas must interrogate further, and he gets what he wants. The Lord Jesus reveals himself as the Son of Man from Daniel 7:13. That's all it took. And the high priest was as delighted as he could be. There it is. There's the blasphemy. What do you think, boys? And they all said, he needs to die. The Jewish leaders condemned the Savior. Fourthly, the Jewish leaders then beat and mocked our Lord Jesus. Brethren, we are going to see remarkable contrasts in this passage. One of them is that the representatives, the judges of God's people who were to be the reflection of God's righteous law, are going to fall so low that they would look for and then accept false testimony. While Jesus, the light of the world, the testimony of God in this world, holy, harmless, undefiled, will be condemned. And we will see them then delighting their murderous souls in beating and spitting upon the Lamb of God. I have but one application for you this morning, and I want all to think carefully and cautiously about it. While I might have given you several, I want us to think throughout this week, and perhaps for the rest of our walk with the Lord, to consider this application. Texts such as these should fuel both our love for and communion with the Lord Jesus. They should fuel our love for and our communion with the Lord Jesus. I would give the rest of my time to this. May God help me to set it before you in such a way that it will be plain, clear, and compelling for you to seek out and to do all the rest of your days. So I want to explain what I mean by this. We often read texts like this without stopping to think about what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us about Christ. We see the action taking place. We say, ah, yes, Peter draws out the sword, cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus rebukes him. The mob takes him. They go to the high priest's mansion. But we need to stop. We need to put on the brakes of our mind, so to speak, and not race through the text. We want to take it, set it before us, pray that God in His mercy will open it up, that the bud of this blessed passage would open up into a beautiful flower of God's revelation of Jesus Christ. It isn't all about the side characters, the supporting roles. It's about Christ. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. We often do not consider the revelation of who Christ is, what He is doing, and why. It's like putting a movie, so to speak, on fast forward and letting just run through so that we get to the end. And that's how some of us read. And it shouldn't be so. This is the book of communion with God. Both Matthew and Jesus have emphasized all throughout this gospel that every step Jesus took, every discourse that He preached, and every miracle that He worked was in fulfillment of God's eternal covenant of redemption, His glorious purpose of salvation. And in that, we should love Him. In that, we should draw near to Him. In that, our hearts should be melted that we love and desire to obey Him. Brethren, unless we stop in the Christ book, looking for Christ and loving Him, knowing Him, reaching out to Him in that way, we are often then missing why we're even reading the Scriptures. We want to love the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you with all of my heart, do you love Him? Do you love Him? Not because He's an abstract God-like figure that floats in your brain, but because you come to the inspired, infallible, preserved Word of God, the preserved revelation of God. Genesis to Revelation is the Jesus book. And we want to see Him in the types and shadows of the Old Testament Scriptures. We want to see Him as the historical Christ, the God-man, the incarnation, fully God, fully man, yet in one person, who came into this world to do His Father's will, to save His people from their sins. we become very often, as I have said numerous times before, so cross-oriented that we leave out the life of Jesus Christ. I would not diminish the power, the importance, the primacy of the cross of Jesus Christ. Of course not. But what I'm saying, brethren, is that it is Christ in all that He is and all that He did that saves us. And we see Him now in this book offering Himself. He is the Lamb going as a sheep to the slaughter. The Old Testament all of a sudden begins to glow with Christ if we read these texts through the eyes of the prophets. They were pointing to His coming. He will go as a lamb to the slaughter. Here He is. He's been bound. And at moments when He could have saved His own life, He fulfills Isaiah 53. He openeth not His mouth. We will see it in this passage. Brethren, the old covenant is promises made, and they are made in Christ. And the New Testament is promises kept, and they are all kept in the glory, in the beauty of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We must stop. We must, as we read, drop anchor and think about what we are reading, how it connects to the rest of Scripture, how it connects to our lives. Don't just read the story and move on, because such texts as these should fuel our love for Christ. This should kindle for us a burning, bright flame of love for the Master who loved us and gave Himself for us. My brethren, I want us to consider, did Jesus not agree? Do not the Scriptures reveal to us that He agreed with His Father before the foundation of the world to love you? He agreed before God said, "Let there be light," to love you. You have always been the object of His love. Did He not agree before the foundation of the world to accomplish such salvation, such glorious salvation as our substitute, as our surety, as our prophet, as our priest, as our king, to save you and to preserve you? Yes, yes, yes. If you've been born of God's Spirit, you know your weaknesses. You know the attacks that the enemy makes upon your mind. You know how he tempts your still sinful flesh. You understand daily that without the love of Christ, without the revelation of Christ, without the Spirit of Christ, you won't make it through the day. Here, my dear brethren, in this text, He is walking out the steps to the cross. And it is there that He washed away all our sins in His precious blood. Brethren, I say to you once again, we should love Him. And we should drink deeply of the fountain of His love. And it is texts like these, I repeat, that show it to us in ways we could never have imagined. Is it not ironic that the Son of God, the one who is the light and life of the world, must die that sinners who deserve death might live. Can you not drink at that fountain? Does not your own conscience bear witness before God that you are subject to the temptations of devils, subject to the love of the world, subject to drift, to fall away from the life you know Christ died to give you? Well then, brethren, come and renew your love. Come and renew. Stand, if I can say it this way, in the heat of His fire, His everlasting love for you. Did He not agree to keep you for all eternity that you might rule and reign with Him on the earth? He did. Oh, precious ones, I say to you, this book unfolds treasures beyond our wildest imaginations. But often we don't focus on Him who won them for us and freely gives them. Oh, look to Christ. Look at Him in this passage. Talk about it with your family today, with your friends, on a phone call, on Skype, on FaceTime, on Zoom. See and take Him as your high priest. Brethren, I say to you once again, see the irony, feel the irony, and we will elaborate more on these and many more. But Jesus is the great high priest. The heavenly Jesus will now stand before the earthly high priest. And the heavenly high priest will receive the sentence of death from the earthly high priest. That's unexpected. Is that not a strange outcome? And yet it is God's everlasting purpose. Now let me explain a little bit about communion to you so that you will understand what I am driving at. What do we mean by communion with Christ? We mean that by union with Christ, we engage with Christ. You say it again. By union with Christ, we engage with Christ. How is it that we are in union with Christ? Such a thing is not true of anyone who has never been born again. This is why Jesus said to a religious man, "Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again, or you will not see, you will not enter the kingdom of God." My brethren, when the miraculous power, the mighty, amazing, miraculous power of God's grace enters the human heart, bringing powerful life, the life and the power of the world to come, He plants within us a principle. He brings within us a principle of life, and He takes up residence within us. The very Spirit that filled Christ without measure fills us. Our hearts become the throne room of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. Because we are alive from the dead, because we have been risen by regeneration or raised by regeneration, we are now in union with the living Christ. There is a living connection between heaven and earth. You are now united to the living God. You were cut off before. And because you are united in life eternal, You can engage with that God. You can engage with that God. And that engagement works this way. The revelation of God comes down. And God's people, prayer goes up. This is it. This is it. The revelation of God comes down. Where do we have that revelation? We have it in the 66 inspired, infallible, Holy Spirit library called the Bible. This is the credenda. This is the agenda. This is what we believe. This is how we should live. We commune with God as He reveals Himself to us in this book. Do you understand? Don't walk around waiting for a voice, waiting for a dream, waiting for a vision. That is completed at this time. God has given us His infallible, unchanging revelation as a final authority. What does He say? We must study to make sure that we get what He means, and then we should apply it. So, from heaven, God in His mercy has opened up. He's given us revelation. It was written down by over 40 authors over many, many years. And in it, we have revelation of the living God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We learn in this book that God is holy, that He is infinite, that He is almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing. We would not know that without this revelation. But we have it. And as we have it, we should cast ourselves into it, crying out to the Lord to help us to understand it and to worship and adore Him and to fellowship with Him in it. This is communion. Our hearts open in prayer when we see our Savior saving us. Do they not? At least it should. Oh, it should. Drink from the fountain. Come to the words of life. They are spirit and they are life. Peter had it right. Lord, to whom would we go? Thou hast the words of life. And it is as we submit our hearts, wash our minds with this unchanging truth, that we can see, quotation marks, our God. And we can commune with Him. We love Him as the incarnate Word. We love Him as our sin-bearing substitute. We love Him as we watch Him keeping the covenant law that the Jews broke repeatedly. We love Him as He wins for us a full righteousness. He died in our place, shedding His blood, that all of our sins, our crimes against heaven, may be washed away. But there's more than simply the putting away of our sin. He accomplished a perfect righteousness for us in His life. Can you commune with God about that? Can you open up these texts? Can you see Him, even here in these last couple of chapters, on His way to the cross for you? If that does not kindle communion with Him, I do not know what will. Come to this book expecting the revelation to be made clearer and clearer to you. Come pleading with your Father who gave you this book, pleading with the Spirit to illuminate your mind, helping you to grasp this glorious revelation of Father who is love, of the Son who is our mediator, of the Spirit who is the empowerment of our Christian lives. And commune with them on the basis of that. Love them for who they are. Love them because they're telling you who they are, chapter after chapter after chapter. Don't get lost simply in the narrative, but realize that every biblical writer is writing those narratives to reveal to you the living God. And if we see with the eyes given to us by regeneration, and the faith given to us by regeneration, with ears hearing God by the glorious miracle of revelation, we can believe, we can know, we will love, and we will walk with our God. So in the message and messages ahead, we will see Christ before wicked men on our behalf. May we see Him and love Him with all our hearts. Amen. Righteous Father, God of grace and mercy, oh, how we need Thee. Forgive us when we read the words of life like a newspaper. Forgive us when we read the words of life just to get finished and say, oh, I read the Bible today. Forgive us when we don't stop, even in passages in which we might not immediately see the glory and the beauty of Christ. And help us to see Thee in these pages. May the rays of Christ, of the living God, shine forth in our hearts. May the love of Christ fall in our hearts. And I pray, O my Heavenly Father, that we would love Thee passionately and love one another earnestly. We pray it all in the righteous and holy name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. And let's stand as we consider this benediction. I'm seeing all this lovely congregation. In my heart, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let us go and by faith in Christ delight in our God throughout this wonderful Lord's Day. Amen.